Welcome to the third lesson in the study of Philippians. Again, this is a study from Shining Light Baptist Church, and we thank you for joining us. Today, we're going to look at the charter members of the church in Philippi. We'll ask, first of all, what is a charter member, and why study the charter members of Philippi? These are two good questions. First of all, a charter member is a founding or original member of an organization. So the people that originally start something, that's the founding people. That's a charter member. So the charter members of a church are the original members who formed the church. In this study, we're going to learn about the first people in Philippi who converted to Christianity. Now, why is it important to study the founding church at Philippi? The reason we should study the founding members of Philippi is because we will be studying the letter that Paul wrote back to the church. As we study and think through this letter, we're going to think about those first converts and how they had a special connection to him. So we'll see when he's writing back, how did these people have a special connection to Paul? That's going to help us understand the letter better. Once again, we will be turning to the book of Acts, chapter number 16, and we'll find a record of Paul's encounters in Philippi. You know, before going to Acts 16 to meet the people Paul reached in the city, let's look at how his approach in Philippi was different than his normal mode of operation. The following slides are from the book of Acts, and they cover Paul's first sermon on Jesus up through the time he entered Philippi. Notice what is different about Paul's strategy in Philippi. So when we go through these slides, when we get to Paul going to Philippi, notice what's different. We mentioned it in one of the other lessons. See if you pick it up here. In Acts chapter number 9, verse 17 through 20, the Bible says, "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." So the first time we see Paul preaching, he's preaching in a synagogue. Now, we said last time, a synagogue is where the Jews met to read the scriptures and to pray. Is it kind of like our church today? It's a little bit different, but that's the general idea. So the first time Paul preached, his first sermon that we have recorded took place in a synagogue. So he's preaching to Jews there. In Acts 13, verses 4 through 5, it's a new city. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Paul now has moved to an entirely different city, and when he gets to this city, he also preaches first to the Jews, and he does it in their synagogue. So, because Paul was a devout Jew prior to his salvation, he was part of an elite group in this of people. Pharisee is what he was. And when he would arrive at these cities, you know, he sort of had the credentials to be able to speak in these synagogues, and that's exactly what he does. All right, now we're going to a different city again. All right, Acts 13, 14 through 15. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So it was custom during that time for the leaders to, you know, there would be a reading of the scripture, and then following that reading of the scripture, people would expound it, or kind of like we do, kind of teach on it, like I'm doing right now. And they would explain it to the people and then give a word of exhortation. And so they offered that courtesy to Paul. But notice where they were. They were in the synagogue. So three times, three cities, Paul's gone to the synagogue. All right, again, another city, Acts 14. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so to speak." So once more, we read about Paul going into a city to evangelize them. That's his purpose. And he started going into the synagogue to preach to the Jews. The next slide is from Acts 16, where Paul enters Philippi. You know, by this point, he has established a normal mode of operation. First, he preaches to the Jews, then the Gentiles. He reaches the Jews by going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So pay attention to where Paul goes on the Sabbath day when he visits the city of Philippi. So again, he will go to the Jews, and the best place to find an assembly of Jews is in the synagogue. Now, he's in Philippi. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. So he's now in the city of Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. In Philippi, Paul changed his normal mode or his normal pattern of going to a synagogue first, where he would start with the Jews before moving on to the Gentiles. Now, this time, on his first Sabbath in Philippi, Paul went out of the city by a river. Why the change? Why did Paul not go to the synagogue? We are unable to say with certainty. However, the change seems to indicate that Philippi was a city without a Jewish synagogue. Now, that might be why this changed. There's no mention of a synagogue in Philippi. And that's why Paul didn't go to a synagogue, obviously. But it tells us something about the city. This could mean that the city either did not have 10 Jewish males, or that the Jews in Philippi were not devoted to practicing their faith enough to establish a synagogue. Here's why we say that. The Jewish law, the traditional law at that time, required wherever 10 males lived, the establishment of a synagogue. So if there were 10 males living in a city, they were required to form a synagogue together. That's where they would meet for worship, for prayer, for instruction, and gathering together as the Jews. It helped keep them connected. Now, since there is no mention of a synagogue in Philippi, and Paul doesn't go to one, it tells us that either there's not 10 Jewish males there, or that if there's at least 10 or more, they're not actively practicing their Jewish religion. And so it tells us about the type of religion, the influence. And remember, there's no church and there's no strong Jewish religion there. So that's going to tell us something about how the city as a whole thinks about God or religion. All right. Now, the founding members of the Philippian church are Gentiles, and they came from a variety of false religions. But through Paul's ministry, they convert to Christianity. So when Paul surveyed the situation, he went to the riverside on the Sabbath day because that was a gathering place for a few women who wanted to worship God. So that's pretty interesting, I think. Now let's meet the first convert that Paul has. Her name is Lydia. So let's meet Lydia. I'll tell you something about Lydia. She is a successful female entrepreneur. Now, that is a big deal in her day. So let's learn all we can about Lydia. She's the first person Paul's going to encounter. Well, not the first person that Paul encounters, but she's going to be sort of his first convert, put it that way. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, so let's meet Lydia. Now, she's a successful female entrepreneur. In other words, she ran her own business. She was the owner of a business. Her business sold purple garments. Purple dye was very difficult to develop, and it was very expensive. This is why it was worn by royalty and the wealthy elite. So, it's a rare thing to get. You just couldn't get a purple garment out just anywhere. It was very costly to make, and the dye was very hard to get. And that's why wearing it was sort of a status thing. Purple was worn as a sign of a person's wealth or their status. That's why royalty wore them. Philippi was a Roman colony with wealthy citizens. All right, so the city was also a thriving commercial city. In other words, it had a lot of industry. It was a lot of buying and selling. It was a hustling and bustling city, if you would. It's made it a logical location for one of Lydia's purple garment franchises, right? I mean, it's just a place booming with money, booming with business. And so naturally, people are going to want to show their status. And Lydia opens up one of her purple garment franchises, as we're going to call it. Lydia was one of the women who met by the river to worship God. When she heard Paul tell of God's love through Jesus and the gospel, she immediately went all in on Christianity. See here it says in verse 14 that a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, worshiped God, heard us, talking about Paul's group, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So she hears Paul talk about this message, and I tell you, she's going to go all in. Let's look at verse 15. When she was baptized, so the fact that she's baptized means she's identifying with Paul's message. This woman has become a Christian. She was probably a Gentile Jew or a Gentile that came into the Jewish faith. She's coming to the riverside to pray to this God, but she hears about him and learns about him through Paul, learns about Jesus Christ, and she's baptized. Now notice this, and her household. She besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So Lydia was publicly baptized as a demonstration of her commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you have to think about how important this is, because there's no strong Jewish presence in this city, and there are no churches, or really at this time, no real Christians in this city. And for Lydia to publicly be baptized into this faith is a really bold statement. And don't forget, she is a person of industry. She has this business, and your religion can directly be affected, or your business can be directly affected by your religion. So she made a big step. Now, she apparently was influential in leading her family to repent and to follow also in baptism. And so as Paul teaches, she gets saved, and her stepping out was influential to leading her family. And that's just big. Lydia had the influence with her family that when she made this big decision to change religions completely and to accept a religion that's not popular. And when I say not popular, I mean, it's really people against it. And you could suffer for it, and yet she had the influence with her own family to lead them to make the same decision and for them to be baptized publicly as well. Lydia also demonstrated her commitment to Christ. When she did this by taking the financial responsibility for Paul and his team, she asked them to stay at her house. There was nothing inappropriate in her request to bring Paul and his team to her home. Hotels were not common. And when visiting a city, travelers often depended on the hospitality of strangers for housing and food. Now, we are told that her household also believed. This means she was not a single woman living by herself. Paul and his group would have stayed with her and her family, and probably the many servants that she would have had as well. To bring people to your home like that was sort of to take on the financial responsibility for them while they're there. In other words, she would have gave them a place to stay, and she would have gave them food. She was probably not charging them for this, but yet taking that responsibility. So this is why I say Lydia went all in on Christianity. And she's the first convert that Paul had, and then her family right behind that. Let's look at the next one. We call this one the demonic girl. And really, she's a former demon-possessed slave girl. The reason we say former is when Paul meets her, she's demon-possessed. But after she encounters Paul for a while, he casts out that demon. Let's look at what happens. The Bible does not specifically say that she became a believer, but it seems to be implied. Now, we're going to look at this a little bit later, more about her. Let's look at what it says in verse 17. Paul said, Luke is telling us, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So this girl is about to become a charter member of the First Baptist Church of Philippi. It's very different than Lydia. She's completely different than Lydia. Let's look at it. Lydia was a successful, respected member of the higher society in Philippi. This girl remains nameless, meaning she had no social status. She is possessed with a spirit of divination, which means she is demon-possessed. She also had masters, which indicates she was a slave girl. Again, this is a stark contrast to Lydia, the thriving self-made entrepreneur, right? You got Lydia on one side. She's running her own business, running her own life. And you have, she's a part of the high society crowd, the wealthy. Then we have this demonic slave girl, complete in other end of the spectrum from Lydia. And yet they're both going to be part of the same church. While Lydia made her own decisions and her own money, this girl was not free to live her own life. Rather, she was owned by men who used her for their own greedy gain. We could just imagine the type of neglect and abuse and mental and maybe even physical abuse that this girl would have taken. There was no respect for her. Through her demon possession, and she was able to manage some type of fortune telling. Probably the demons worked to fool many people is really what was happening. Even back then, people paid a premium to have their fortune read. We are told she made her masters much gain. This means she made them very rich. And so by fortune telling, she made them very rich. She didn't make herself very rich. She's just a poor slave girl. Here's what the Bible says about her. The same, this girl, followed Paul and us and cried, saying, cried means that she was speaking loudly. She cried out. It doesn't mean she's crying tears. It means she's proclaiming something. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. You know, apparently under the influence of the demon, this girl began following Paul and his team around. She lifted up her voice or raised up her voice, and she was telling everyone that these men are the servants of the Most High God. Now, while her statement was true, it was not something she knew by supernatural insight. And that's sort of the indication that's being given, is this woman is, and you have, she's like a prophetess is the way it's being portrayed, but she's not. She's just demon possessed. She was a distraction. She was distracting the attention away from Paul and his group and drawing it to herself. And that's what's going to irritate them after a while. Her statement that they show the way of salvation does not mean she was a believer. It was simply a statement summing up what Paul and his team were declaring about their message of Jesus. So she's just going around saying, you know, sort of, it could even be mocking these people. You know, sometimes you see that someone's going around saying, oh, these are the men that's going to save our souls, and they got the message. And so let's see what it says in verse 18. And this did she many days, but Paul, there's every time you see a but in the Bible, you know, something's getting ready to change. He was grieved. He turned and said to the spirit, this is the demon inside her, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he, the demon, came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. In other words, they've been arrested. Okay. So the fact that Paul was grieved or fed up with this girl's actions, it indicates she was not a sincere believer, right? He wouldn't have been mad or angry if she was sincerely telling people this truth. She was trying to get others. She's not a sincere believer who's trying to get others to believe, but she was acting under the demonic possession. And so this demon's doing something that's drawing attention away, and Paul knows it, and Paul acts on it. Finally, Paul decides to put an end to it, and he actually does it by casting the demon completely out of this girl, so she's no longer demon-possessed. Now, when this is done, The slave girl's owners realized their source of income had disappeared with the demon. You know, she's no longer able to tell fortunes. She's no longer able to dupe people or fool people into thinking that she can tell these their future. And so, of course, that means no one's going to be paying a high premium to hear what she's got to say. And so now her masters, they're going to be pretty upset. To them, she is just going to be a useless slave girl. They're really going to be angry about this thing. But to God, here's what's interesting. To these men, the slave girl's owners, they realize their source of income is gone. She is no longer beneficial. She is just a useless slave girl. But to God, she was a priceless possession made in his image, whom he loved. Think about that statement. To them, she's worthless. To God, she's priceless. And that's a great statement. Look where she's at. Look what she is. But to God, he saw someone made in his image. It tells us about how we should view people. There are people you know who seem worthless, but God sees them as priceless. And he loves them as equally as he loves you. Now, how does that truth affect you and the way you treat people that's made in the image of God? There might be a person from a different race, but you know that God loves them and they're priceless to him just like you are. There is no difference in the value God places upon them and upon you. There are people that's wasted their life on drugs and alcohol, addictions, just slaves to their sin, their passion. They've given their life into immoral things. But to God, he sees them as someone made in his image, and they are priceless to him, and he wants to save them. That's what this demon girl reminds us of. You know, the Bible does not specifically say that she becomes a believer, but it is implied in that. Now, consider the church that is being formed here. And so I want you to think about the church in Philippi and how it is shaping up. Here's what we have. We have a wealthy, respected woman who owns her own high-end clothing line. And we have Lydia, the wealthy family that goes along with her, who God saved. Now look, who is sitting on the pew beside of Lydia, somewhere near her? On the same pew, maybe, worshiping with them, is a former slave girl whose only claim to fame was being demon-possessed and a servant to a couple of evil men. Now, she's a servant of God. This is the charter members of the church. Two ends of the social spectrum. Two people completely that could not be more opposite than anyone else. And they make up the founding part of the church. How amazing is it that God built his church in Philippi by such opposite types of people? Now, there's another one we want you to meet, and this is a Philippian jailer. All right, so he's a warden. He's the guy in charge of the jail. I apologize for coughing through this. In Acts chapter number 16, verse number 20, after the men that owned the slave girl, they caught hold of Paul and his group, the Bible says, and brought Paul and his group to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." They're saying them being Jews have caused problems in our city, and we're Romans. We're not supposed to be listening to what they say. So the men who owned the slave girl were outraged that Paul had ruined their business. I mean, they're completely outraged by Paul ruining their fortunes. They dragged Paul and his group to the magistrates and charged them with disrupting and perverting the city. Ironic, isn't it, that these men who were selfishly abusing this slave girl are charging Paul with corrupting their city. Notice in their charge against Paul and his group, the men focus in on Paul's Jewish ethnicity. This is interesting. When we remember that no synagogue was in the city, You know, was Philippi hostile or at least prejudiced against Jews? This could be why no Jews in the city had formed a synagogue. You know, when they say these men being Jews, they're putting some disdain to that idea that they're Jews. They're saying, hey, these men don't deserve to be a part of our city. So it could indicate why there was no synagogue there, which again tells us how important it is and how amazing it is that God's going to plant a church in the city that's possibly hostile against Jews and against Christians. Let's look at verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So here, these men bring Paul and Silas there, and they accuse them of being Jews that are troubling the city, and the magistrates order them to be stripped, and then they're beaten. And this is not just like beat with their fists. I mean, this is the rods, and you know, it's a particular type of punishment that's being dealt out to them. And so we don't have that today, and so it's kind of hard to understand, but their backs would have been beaten with these rods, and it would have been a brutal and a bloody sight. So Paul and his men did not receive a fair trial, but rather they seemed to be tried by mob rule. Paul's group was stripped and beaten, whipped with a whip, beat with a stick. This was a normal form of punishment for lawbreakers. Now, once again, we are seeing the hostility brewing against Jews and anyone who did not embrace the Roman way of life in Philippi. Now, after the whipping, Paul and his men were cast into prison, and the jailer, or the warden, was charged with keeping them safely. This did not mean he was to keep Paul safe from harm, but he was to keep him secured and don't let him get away. That's the whole thing. You make sure this prisoner does not escape. And so when he gets this command, the Bible says, who, the warden, having received such a charge and such a command to not let this prisoner get away, thrust him into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So they put Paul into the very most secured place in the prison, the inner part of it, and then secured his feet in the stocks. And that's not just his feet straight out in front of him. They would have stretched their legs out very far, and these stocks would have been very painful. And you have to remember, their backs had been beaten, and so there's a bloody mess, and their legs are stretched out, and this has got to be the most uncomfortable time for a person could be in. So to ensure Paul's gang didn't break him out or get away, they're placed into the most secure section of the prison, and they're placed in the stocks, and this is something that we're going to see. Prison break. Well, not really, okay? For sake of time, we'll not read the remaining verses, but you can read them later. It's Acts chapter number 16, verses 25 through 34. And here's what God did. At midnight, Paul and Silas, they're probably bound close together, they were singing praises to God. Remember, they had been whipped and they had been beaten. All this is without a fair trial. And their legs and their arms are just in stocks. And they are singing praises to God. God shook the jail with a supernatural earthquake that opened every jail door. So every door in the jail is opened by a supernatural earthquake. And he released all the stocks off every prisoner. So, I mean, this is really supernatural. It didn't just knock a door loose here or there. I mean, it completely freed every prisoner. So, when the prison warden woke up because of the shaking, he saw the prison doors were open. Well, he comes to the conclusion that the prisoners had fled. I mean, what else would prisoners do if the doors flew open? A lot of these men were in for a lot more punishment, suffering, torture. Some of them were going to die. That's why they're in prison. And when the doors open up, he says, boy, everyone's escaped. So then the prison warden woke up, to avoid being tortured and put to death for allowing the prisoners to escape, the warden decided he would kill himself. His life was worthless and he knew it. You see, for a prison guard to lose a prisoner, he would then suffer the fate of that prisoner. So he wasn't going to lightly let someone get away. He knew when these prisoners escaped, even though it wasn't his fault, he was going to be tortured and eventually put to death. And so he thought, I'll end my life quickly and as painlessly as possible. So he's going to take out his sword and kill himself. But before he could kill himself, and it's dark, he can't see, he assumes everyone's gone. He hears a voice. It's the voice of Paul. Paul called out to him and said, all prisoners were accounted for. No one had left. The earthquake that freed them was one miracle, right? God sent an earthquake and it loosed everything. It loosed every prisoner, freed them all. The fact that God made all prisoners stay when they had a chance to run, that was a second miracle. Think about that miracle. That's a big miracle too. So the warden hears Paul say that. Everyone's accounted for. No one's left. We're all here. You don't have to kill yourself. The warden called for a light. And the prison's dark. There's no electric lights. He calls for a torch. He went in to see all the prisoners. That's what he saw. Now he's thinking his life is worthless. His life is nothing. But he realizes that the prisoners are still there. He immediately knew that Paul's God had not only validated Paul and his team, but Paul's God had spared the warden's life as well. How did he spare the warden's life? He did not let the prisoners get away. He set everybody free, showing that he was in charge. But he kept everyone there, showing that he was in charge of that too. So the warden asked Paul how he could be saved. This is why the warden wanted to be saved. He saw what Paul's God did. Paul told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation was not only for him, but for his house as well. You know, the change in the jailer was evidenced by the fact that he took Paul and his team to his own home, treated their wounds, and fed them. Both the jailer and his household was saved and baptized that very night. It's amazing that this warden takes Paul home after seeing this. He asks Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's not a small thing. This warden's going out to denounce all of his other false gods and false religions. But when he saw that his life was worthless, but God spared him anyway, he realizes he had no life until God gave it back to him. He gave that life back to God. And he takes Paul and Silas home that night and he treats their wounds. He feeds them. He introduces them to his own family. He tells his family what Paul's God had done. And he lets Paul talk to them. And the entire family is saved. And that very night, they were baptized. So these are the charter members of the church at Philippi. A wealthy female entrepreneur, a former demonic slave girl, and a Roman jailer. Here's the type of church that God put together in Philippi. Lydia is one side of the spectrum as a wealthy upper-class businesswoman. On the other end of the spectrum is a formerly demonic slave girl. In the middle is the Philippian jailer, who's a middle-class working man. In addition, we have Lydia's family and the jailer's family. You know, the church of God formed at Philippi, or church that God formed at Philippi, is a mixed bag of social classes united into a family by their acceptance of Jesus. You know, they're not just people that meet in the same, they've become family. When Lydia would see the demonic slave girl, the former slave girl, come into the place where they would worship, I'm sure Lydia embraced her, welcomed her. I'm not just talking about once, but probably every week. She probably asked her how she was doing. The Philippian jailer. Here's three people that would never have anything to do with each other except under the connection of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, this group would have little to do with each other. But thanks to Christ, they are gathering together, supporting each other, praying with each other, and they're worshiping God together. Think of the beauty of these individuals seated side by side, united in spirit as they worship the same Heavenly Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When we begin to open up the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, we're going to remember this group of people sitting there together, worshiping God and listening to the words of Paul. These are believers that God put together. Paul loved this group, and as he writes to them, he remembers individuals, not a church building. You know, when Paul writes to this church, he's not thinking of a location. Paul writes to this church, and he's thinking of people. He was going to remember, as he's writing back, the care that that Philippian jailer gave, the fact that he appreciates God help letting not let him be part of keeping that Philippian jailer alive. He's going to remember Lydia and her hospitality, and he's going to remember the change in this demonic girl and how that God changed her life. So in conclusion, I want you to do something. Take time today and take time this week to consider your own church family. You know, the type of church God put together is made up of people with diverse backgrounds, educations, professions, and ages. This week, consider the people in your church family, you know, as personally being added by God, and take time to thank God for them and appreciate the ways they are different from you. You know, lastly, learn to connect with your church family that's different for you. The ones that are different, connect with them. Don't be lost in the crowd. Ask God to unite you with those he has placed you in service with at your church. In other words, think about your church family and the differences you see in them, the personality differences, the age differences. Embrace that and realize God put those people together just like he built the church at Philippi. He has built your church. Go in there and see who you can sit with, worship with, pray with, welcome them. Smile at them. Care about them. They're the people God put you with. Until next time, God bless you.